I'll call the chapter, the book of Jeremiah. We're going to start in chapter 3. Okay, so last week we started the book of Jeremiah. We talked a little bit about what it was written for and the characteristics of the book. And I want to really come back and touch on something that we covered pretty quickly at the end, which really gives us a basis for today's discussion. And it really begins, let me go back a page. So you're going to have last week's handout too, because we're going to go back through a couple of things. But in Jeremiah 2, you don't need to turn to this. I'm going to read it. Jeremiah 2, verses 35 through 37. It says, "In spite of all this, you say, 'I am innocent. He is not angry with me,' but I will pass judgment on you because you say, 'I have not sinned.' Why do you go about so much changing your ways? You'll be disappointed in Egypt as you were in Assyria. You will also leave that place with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those you trust and will not be helped by them." We talked a little bit about that verse last week, but the essence of that is that Israel had been in a serious decline because of their unfaithfulness to God. And all of the prophets speak to this. Jeremiah is no different. He speaks to the fact that they had other gods. They would come to the temple and they would praise the Lord. Then they would go home and praise Ashtaroth and the other gods because they sort of felt like, what harm is it going to do? I'll praise them all and maybe one of them will hear me. And let me see if I can get this pressed down here a little bit. So out of that, God charges them, and their big issue is, we didn't do it. Why are you mad at me? We didn't do anything. We have not sinned. We have nothing to be forgiven about. And besides, you won't punish us anyway. We're your children. And God lays out very clearly that that's really not very relevant, and he will punish them as he said he will. And in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 11 through 18, it says, "Faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Go proclaim this towards the north." So let me just put that in context. Israel, the northern tribes, were the worst of the two Israels, Israel and Judah. Judah was the two tribes at the where Jerusalem was, the Benjamites and the Judites, and the other 10 tribes were in the north. The other 10 tribes broke away from Israel and started their own kingdom and all their own stuff, and they got so far out of bounds with God that he judged them first. The Assyrians came and carried them away. Later, the Babylonians came and carried away the other part of the Jews. But what he's saying is here is, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Judah was the better of the two. But because Israel didn't make any bones about being faithful, remember the old discussion about if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth? What God really doesn't like is somebody that pretends to be faithful but isn't. If you're unfaithful and you're not faithful and you're not making any bones about it, he has judgment against you, but it doesn't hurt his heart like if you are a faithful person that then denies him. And so that's why he makes this comment. And so he tells Jeremiah to go proclaim this. "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord, and I will frown on you no longer. For I am faithful. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord and have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree. Have not obeyed me, declared the Lord. Return, faithless people, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Then I'll give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding." Let me stop there for a second. What he's basically doing here is calling all the unrighteous to come back. And he's basically saying that if you come back, I will forgive your sin. I will bring you back and restore you back. Much like the prodigal son, the father restored the son. The son still had no inheritance, if you read that carefully, but he was brought back into the fold. And so he was restored by the Father. And what he's saying is, you know, return and I will make you whole again. Of course, they don't do it, and they never do it, and they didn't do it in the past. They still are not very faithful today. And I guess it's interesting to know that even though we are faithless, I say we meaning corporate we, we're faithless, God is faithful. And I don't care how faithless we are, God is faithful to what he said. And that's a big comfort to me. I do appreciate the fact that God is not fooled. We can say what we want. We can do what we want. We can act the way we want. And people may be fooled by that, but God is never fooled. And God doesn't take that very kindly. And it's a powerful message for all of us. You know, love the Lord, be faithful to the Lord, and make it visible to others. And don't make it be something that is not visible. So if we return to God, and then what does he say to them? You return to me and acknowledge your sin, right? How many of us don't acknowledge our sin? We don't really want, we want to just make it go away. We don't want to acknowledge it. But acknowledgement is part of the terms of repentance. If we don't acknowledge our sin and don't come to the Lord confessionally, then he will not forgive that sin because we have not confessed it to him. And he'll give us shepherds after our own heart. Now, Jeremiah 5, he lays out reasons why he's going to judge Israel. And, you know, he charges them with lying about him. And we're going to read verses 12 and 13. And it says, they have lied about the Lord. They have said, he will do nothing. No harm will come to us. We will never see sword or famine. The prophets are but wind, and the word is not to them. So let what they say be done to them. Again, this is a problem not just for the Jews, but it's a problem for all of us. You know, do we think God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow? Do we think if God says he will punish sin, that because it's us, he won't? That because he likes us, we won't? Or because we're on this side of the cross, he won't punish sin? I think it's really pretty clear here that they lied about the Lord and saying that that their sin had no penalty. He will do nothing. No harm will come to us. And the prophets are but wind. You know, prophets always get that designation. Being a prophet in God's time frame is not something you ever want to aspire to, because the prophets really had some very, very difficult times in the Lord. And we read that in the book of Ezekiel. You read it in Daniel. All these prophets have suffered greatly at the hands of the Jews. But it is comforting to know that no matter how many scoffers there are, how many skeptics, how many liars, and any retribution, God's word and prophecies come true. And the Jews, the nation, the peace and safety of the land were all crushed by the forces God used to punish them. And we'll see a little bit of that today. And I think people in the church today, I think very much people in the church today don't believe God is a God of judgment. You know, it's so easy to be happy, 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 and focus on the good side without focusing on the judgment side of the Lord. And you can't really study the Lord's word without understanding that the Lord gives us promises, but there are conditions to those promises that we must obey, or he will punish us. And that's hard to understand, maybe, hard to deal with, but it's a fact. And as if we believe God's word is true, it's a sobering thought for us. If he judged Israel, he'll judge us. Sobering thought as we think about all the casual ways we deal with the Lord and his precepts today.
Jim,
yes?
Can I get your idea on this statement? There was a preacher I listened to the other day, and can I say his name?
Yeah, if you want to.
His first name was Robert. I think the last was Jeffries.
Jeffers. First Baptist Church, Dallas.
And he said there's going to be very few people in heaven.
No, I don't think it has anything to do with that. What he's talking about is the road to heaven is narrow. The road not to heaven is wide. And people will take generally the easy way, and they won't follow the Lord, and they won't do many things. So few is not a number that you can quantify. I mean, there's been billions of people alive. There's, 5 or 6 billion now. So if you said 100 million out of today's world will go to heaven, that's a lot. But in terms of 6 billion, it's not a lot. So I think the point he's making is that when you sit around in church or anywhere else, not everybody there believes what it takes, doesn't believe and profess what it takes to be a Christian. Billy Graham estimated about 30% of the people in the pews every Sunday were born-again believers. I hope that's low. But nobody knows. God is the only one that knows. Our task is just to be one of the few, the proud, you know, the Christians, you know, not the Marines. Yeah.
Robert Jeffers has a new book out, and it has to do with no one comes into the Father except through Jesus the Son.
Right.
And it's, I have not read it yet, but I have heard a lot about it. And it talks about Allah is a fictitious God.
Right.
And the Hindu, the Buddhist, and all of those, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus the Son. Whether that's Christians, evangelicals, non-believers, whatever,
right.
Atheists, whatever.
And a lot of people use the term God as a very general term.
Right.
And sometimes that always scares me because, like, especially somebody that's in the limelight, they'll say God, but it's totally
different God.
God or Jesus.
Right.
It's totally different.
Yeah, that's a complicated subject to talk about, but just be clear that if you do what God has asked you to do and you've accepted His Son as your Savior and you've repented of your sin and asked Him to come into your heart, you're on the narrow road. And that's really all you need to know. How many are on the other road, I don't know, but I'm sure it's more there than are on the narrow road.
So it's not meant literally. You're not going to take the choice of the roads per se. It's whether you're good and confess your sins.
Well, the road I'm speaking about is a spiritual road of following the Lord as opposed to the road of following the world.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that's a metaphor, but, right, it's not actual real road, so, yeah.
Goodness versus grace.
Yeah. Yeah, goodness, you know, a lot of people are good. Good doesn't get you into heaven. The only thing that gets you into heaven is the grace of God. And to get the grace of God, you have to really do what He's asked you to do to get His forgiveness. And, you know, people will say, well, I'm a good person. I'm going to go to heaven. But the reality is it has nothing to do with that. It really has to do with whether you're saved or not. And that's not a complicated subject, but for many people, they can't get their human mind around not doing good works to get them into heaven, that it's simply a gift of grace that we have to accept from the Lord. And people struggle with that. Whole faiths struggle with that. I mean, you can look in the Christian faith, and there are a few denominations, I'll call them, that are really works-oriented, and they want you to do works to get into heaven, which is not biblical at all. So, you know, there's a lot of things on that, but I think he's pretty reliable to listen to. So I wouldn't worry much about that. Jeremiah chapter 4 talks about disaster coming on Israel. In chapter 5, he talks about the divine reasons for judging. And in Jeremiah 4, I'm not going to read it. It's in your notes there. But he says, you know, announce in Judah, proclaim in Jerusalem, and say, sound the trumpet throughout the land. Gather together, let us flee to the fortified cities. Raise the signal to go to Zion. What he's really saying is, I'm about to unleash destruction on Israel. It's going to come from the north. And those of you who hear my voice and heed my warning will take the command that I give you. A lion has come out of his lair. A destroyer has set out. He left his place to lay waste to your land. And all this came true, by the way. This is all part of the Assyrian siege and the Babylonian siege that happened in the time of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. Chapter 5, talks about their sin, and the Lord says, should I not punish them for this? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? And then in verse 31, it says, the prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? His point is, the priests are doing whatever they want to do. They're making it up as they go along. They have considered themselves God's spokesman. They're going to make all the judgments for God. And the people are perfectly happy in that situation, even though what they're doing is not ordained by God, even though it's not something God has told them to do. And again, we see that in the church today, the cult of personality. People will follow a certain person because they like that person, regardless of whether what he says or she says is biblical or spiritual. They'll follow them because they like it that way. They like listening to them. They like watching them on TV, whatever it is. And we, as Christians, we've got to be more discerning than that, folks. And, you know, because God will not tolerate it. In fact, in Jeremiah 7, he says, here is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. So God's not going to put up with this. And so he says to him, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust the deceptive words and say, this is the temple, a temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, do not shed innocent blood, if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Verse 9, actually verse 10. We are safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers? But I have been watching you, declares the Lord. So people will come, and this time they would come to the temple, and they would figure they were safe there. They could do whatever they wanted, and as long as they came to the temple, they were protected by God. And God says, you know, you're trusting in deceptive words, and your trust in them is worthless. Basically, your faith is worthless. If your faith doesn't create a changed behavior in you, then your faith is not worth anything. That's what he's saying. And then he says, I'm watching you. You know, if you ever see the kids, they'll go, I'm looking at you. I'm looking at you. And that's what God's saying. I'm watching what you're doing. And we sometimes forget that.
We also sometimes forget that they're watching us too.
Oh, they are.
To see what we do in a given situation.
Right, right. Yeah, God didn't promise us that it would all be easy, but how we react to situations is a real learning for our, not only our children, but, you know, our family and friends. They watch what we do. You've heard pastors say, and I agree, that we may be the only Jesus somebody sees. And because Jesus is a thought and an idea and an abstraction for them, but if we don't live our faith out in front of them, then they think it's a worthless faith. And if you look at today's world, that's where we are. You know, many of the millennials and X-geners, Y-geners, whatever they're called, you know, are what they call nuns. In other words, do you have a religion? And they check, no, none. So they don't have a religion. They don't follow any religion. Why? Because it wasn't important to them, wasn't important in their life, it wasn't important to their parents, wasn't important to their friends, and therefore they didn't do it. So I would say God is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow, and His Word never changes. No matter how smart or how enlightened or politically correct we are, those don't matter to God. What God cares about is the condition of our heart. In fact, the Abrahamic covenant, which we talked about earlier when we looked at some of the early prophecies, was broken by them, and we see in Jeremiah 11, he talks about it. Jeremiah 11, verse 1 says, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Listen to the terms of this covenant and tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. tell them that this is what the Lord of God, the Lord, the God of Israel says. Cursed is the one who does not obey the terms of this covenant, the terms I commanded your ancestors when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people and I'll be your God. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your ancestors to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. Jeremiah answers, amen, Lord. Amen, Lord. And then the Lord goes on to says, proclaim these words in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. From the time I brought your ancestors up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again and again, saying, obey me. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. So I brought them all the curses of the covenant I commanded them to follow that they did not keep. And I guess all I would say is that God really does expect us to do what he's called us to do. And, you know, you might say, does that mean if we don't do it, he will punish us? And I would say, yes. It doesn't mean that he's sitting up. Some of you have seen the cartoon where God is sitting behind a computer keyboard. He's got a screen. He's watching the earth. And there's a giant key with the word zap on it. You know, and he's sitting there ready to push the button. And God doesn't do that. But what God does is let our sin bring our own ruin, the stuff we started. You know, many of us know people that are in dire straits right now for a lot of reasons. And many of the reasons are reasons of their own, reasons they've things they've done to bring problems on themselves. God will punish us, and don't be fooled by those who tell us that he won't do that. God doesn't lie in wait, but our covenants are conditional with him. And if we don't obey them, we will reap the consequences of not obeying them. Now, I'll say that, and I'll also add that once we are Christians, the consequences of punishment have nothing to do with salvation. Because once we are Christians, we are firmly saved. But it does have to do with how we live our life and what comes about in our life and what trials and tribulations we deal with, how long our lives in, what kind of problems we deal with. A lot of that has to do with things we bring on ourselves because of our disobedience to God. But we can be thankful that as Christians, you know, the old saying is, you know, when we run through the smoke to get to heaven, our tail feathers may be burned, but we'll be in there. You know, we may not have a whole lot with us, but we'll be there. It just depends on how many singed tail feathers you want on the way. Jeremiah also in chapter 11 says, there is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned to the sins of their ancestors who refused to listen to my words. They followed other gods to serve them. Both Israel and Judah have broken the covenant I made with their ancestors. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I'll bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen. The towns of Judah and the people of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they will not help them at all when disaster strikes. You, Judah, have as many gods as you have towns, and altars you have set up to burn incense to the shameful god Baal are as many as the streets of Jerusalem. Do not pray for these people or offer any plea or petition, because I will not listen when they call to me in times of distress. I guess this is pretty disturbing in a lot of ways to understand that God does do what he says he's going to do. I do want to clarify a couple things as we go through. Jeremiah 16, and I'm not going to read it all, but again, it clarifies the fact that Gentiles will be saved. It says, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. Therefore, I'm going to make them know. This time I will make them know my power and my might. They shall know my name is the Lord. And as Gentiles, we're not part of the original covenant promise to the Jews, but we are part of the covenant promise that he makes all through the Old Testament and New Testament, that those who follow him will be grafted in, even the nations. One of the big failures of Israel was that they did not evangelize the world for the Lord. And that was one of their charges. They were to take the word of the God and evangelize and bring other people to know God. And they didn't do that. You know, they thought it's just us and everybody else is a, you know, a Gentile or a heathen. And isn't that like so many, you know, in the religious communities today? I mean, we're saved, but we're not going to worry about anybody else. We're not going to try to bring anybody else in. But God took matters into his own hands, and he did through the birth and death of Christ, which, you know, we'll celebrate the birth, the first Advent, as we go through the next couple of weeks. But it's also important to understand that the Gentiles will understand the power and might of the Lord. And I want to divert just a little bit, because as we celebrate Thanksgiving, one of the people we Christians thank is the Lord for giving us the country we live in, the place of religious freedom that we have, to whatever extent we have it today. We pray and thank God for his blessings. You know, we've tried to eliminate the pilgrims and what they stood for when they came over here, and how they came for a better life of religious life where they could celebrate God the way they wanted to celebrate. You know, we've in our history books pretty much eliminated that. But also, we need to thank him for bringing us into his family of believers. And I want to make a point here. When we're brought into the family of God, we're brought into what's called the ecclesia. And the ecclesia means the called out ones of the Lord, or the called out ones for a meeting. And we typically think about it as called out to come and worship the Lord. The translators have made a big error in putting the word church in place of ecclesia, because ecclesia is almost never translated church, which is a different word in Greek. So when you think about the church of God, the church of the Lord, don't think about a building. Don't think about a denomination. Don't think about a Christian organization. Think about all those called out to be witnesses and bear witness to the Lord. So whether you're a Baptist or a Methodist or an Episcopalian or a couple of others, you know, there are people that are called out in all of these religions, Christian religions, to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not just all Baptists. You know, it's, you know, the old joke about the Church of God getting to heaven, and they get up there and they hear the noise and they're all surprised that we're there, because they don't think if you're not one of them, you're going to get there. Well, that's an unfortunate interpretation of a mistranslation. The word ecclesia almost never means church as we think of it today. That was a German translation that screwed it up for everybody. But so all the Christians of all time and all denominations that believe in the Lord are part of the church, or what we would call the body of Christ. Now, the other thing, and I'll just say this in passing, and I've told this to you before, but if you look in your Bible, and you look, for example, in verse 21 of that particular verse in Jeremiah, which is chapter 16, it says that they shall know that my name is the Lord. If you look in your Bible, Lord appears two ways. It appears as all capitals, and it appears as a capital L and then small O-R-D. There's a huge difference in that. And I'm not going to explain it all. You can go into the front of your Bible and look at it. But the word L-O-R-D, all caps, means Yahweh. It means the covenant God of Israel, the God who makes and keeps covenants. The word L-O-R-D, lowercase, means Adonai or Adonai, and it means master. And so they're totally different. When it says, they shall know that my name is the Lord, they shall know that my name is Yahweh or Jehovah, the God who keeps covenants, the God who makes and keeps covenants with his people. And that's an important distinction. He's not just our master, although he is that. He's not just our guide, although he is that. This is his name. His name, and they followed a Jewish tradition of not putting the name of God in the Bible. So if you ever read a Jewish Bible, you'll see they won't have the name Yahweh in there. YHWH. We've translated that into the word Jehovah. So we say his name is Jehovah. But they don't translate that in the Bible. It's always L-O-R-D, capital letters. So when you read your Bible, just understand that the fact that they're capitals means this is the name of God with all the attributes that come with the name of God. So when he says Jehovah Jireh, or Jehovah Shaddai, or Jehovah Raphael, it means the God of healing, or the God of almighty power, or the Lord of hosts. These are where these terms come from, and they're translated that way in your Bible, but they're always written Lord God, or Lord Jehovah, or Lord of the Sabbath. They're written in different forms in different places. But isn't it comforting to know that for all the Gentiles, we will know not only who God is, but we will know his attributes and his power. And that's really comforting for us. We are not the redheaded stepchild brought into the family of God. We are full brothers and sisters in Christ with all those who believe from whatever race or religion. And it's important to understand that. We're getting short on time, and I know we're going to have to leave in a minute, so I'm going to speed up a little bit. You can read some of these notes. In Jeremiah 18, he talks about the potter's house, and he talks about the fact that the potter can make a clay bowl, and he can decide halfway through it that he doesn't like it, and he can remake it. And God claims he can do that with us as well. He can change us however he wishes, because he's the potter, and we're the clay. And in Jeremiah 19, it talks about the broken clay pot. And Jeremiah uses the clay pot to talk about how he will destroy Israel in what they call the Valley of Slaughter, which is really, you know, what we would call the Jezreel Valley or Valley of Armageddon, where that's going to take place. Jeremiah 23 talks about the judgment on Israel's shepherds. And he's really talking about the leaders of the Jewish community, all of the Sanhedrin, all of the Pharisees, all of the Sadducees. And he says, they have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them. I'll bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done. I myself will gather the remnant of the flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to the pasture where they'll be fruitful and increase in number. I'll place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid. This is not really come to pass yet. Part of it has, because the Jews are being gathered back into the land from where they've been driven out. God is saying to the leaders of Israel that they're bad shepherds, really. If you go into the Bible and do a word study on bad shepherds, you'll see a kind of a litany of characteristics of them. And he says he will bring good shepherds and put them in. And we understand that Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the shepherd we understand to be the leader of the church, the flock. Same thing about prophets, lying prophets. And those are people who basically distort the word of God and try to take what they believe and turn it into the words of God. Like, I heard from God this morning and he told me to tell you this. Well, if God didn't tell him to tell you that, he's a lying prophet and you should not listen to him. And we've got to be discerning. Two other things and I'll close. Jeremiah 24 talks about baskets of figs. And you might think, well, why is this important? Well, he mentions two baskets of figs. And he mentions one basket of figs was very good and the other was very bad. And this is he likens this to the people of Israel. Now, this is hard to understand, but I'll be as straight as I can. When Babylon came to conquer Judah, the good figs were gathered and taken back to Babylon. The bad figs were left in the land. And the bad figs were killed. The bad figs were scattered. And the bad figs intermarried with all the other religious communities that were around. And that's where we get the Samaritans. We talk about the Samaritans. That's where they came from. That's where a lot of the indigenous people, you know, probably intermarry with Bedouins or with Arabs. There weren't Arabs at this time, but intermarry with whatever the local people are, with whatever their superstitions and gods were. And when the Jews came back at the end of 70 years, They were the remnant that God used to restore Israel. So what I want you to understand is that sometimes God protects his remnant in place, and sometimes he pulls them out to protect them so he can deal with the people that are left. And that's important as we understand the difference between the rapture and the second coming of God, because we're the good figs in the rapture. We're taken away. The bad figs are left to be dealt with by God. Now, luckily, he's merciful to them in many ways. Jeremiah 25, and I won't read all of that again, but he basically says that they will be in the land for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, they'll be returned back to Israel. Try to fix this one more time. And so that's where, when you read in the book of Daniel, Daniel reads the book of Jeremiah, or the scroll, and understands that 70 years is how long they're going to be there. So he begins to prepare them to come back. God raises up leaders. God raises and does away with kings. And I have something I want to share with you. I sent to you, or I put it out for you to look at. Our friend Wayne is doing a sermon today. This is a single page. These are his notes. But it's called the Seriousness of an Uncertain Sound. And it talks about when God blows the horn, the shofar, how do we understand it? Is it a serious sound? Do we do what it tells us? Or is it so confused now by the words of men that we don't understand what God is telling us to do? And he goes on to talk about it. And he goes on to put it in relation to today's elections and things like that. I'm not going to go through it all. But in 1 Corinthians verse 8, it says, "For if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle?" And I think the point of this whole little discussion on this page is that if we don't prepare and listen for God's trumpet sounds or his voice or his talking to us, how will we know when it's time for us to head for the hills, or time for us to gather in the cities, or time for us to do what God has called us to do? And I think it's important that we understand that. I put this in there for you to listen to that. He's got some uncertain sounds of the gospel, the prosperity gospel, the social gospel, the counterfeit gospel, which says Jesus Christ is just one way. You got many ways you can get to heaven. The serendipity gospel that says life is good, God is good, God wants everybody to have a good life, kumbaya. The legalistic gospel, I got to keep all these commands. I got to follow everything. I got to become a Jew before I can become a Christian because it's so legalistic. That's the legalistic gospel. How do we as parents, teachers, how do we take our kids, how do we take our friends, how do we take ourselves beyond these and get to the true gospel? And I think you can read the rest of this. I just, rather than send it out to you, I wanted to print it for you and let you take a look at it. I think it's very worthwhile for study. Wayne Edwards. Yeah, he's Heritage Baptist Church in Perry, Georgia. And that's the sermon he's preaching this morning. So I got his notes. He's a King James guy. So if you ever listen to him, he's all King James. So I don't use that version. Any questions or comments?
What does it mean in the Old Testament, particularly when God says, "I'm going to take you to the land of milk and honey"? What's milk and honey?
Well, there's always a little debate about that. Milk is the land where goats, cattle, all of the things that give milk are in abundant. Honey generally means palm honey or date honey, not honeybee honey, although they have that. They use a term for honey that's date honey. Very, very sweet. Have you ever had date honey? Very sweet, very amber, absolutely delicious. They call it honey over there, and if you go into a restaurant and get honey, it's going to be date honey. And that's what the rabbis say that means. You know, I don't know which it is, but I sort of think the rabbis probably know that in the Old Testament that's talking about date honey, because date palms are very prevalent there. You're welcome. Okay, so let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll take our little sheets for hanging of the green, and we'll be prepared to do what we got to do. Lord, thank you for this time that you've allowed us to come and share your word. I pray, Lord, that as we go through these studies, that even though we're going through them fast, that we will take time and go back and read your words and study and contemplate what you've said. Because, Lord, your word is true. It wasn't just true then, it's true now. And, Lord, I pray for each of us that we'll begin to incorporate these into the way we live our lives. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for this Advent season. I pray for the celebration that we will have to celebrate your first coming. Lord, I pray for the pastor. I pray for the readings of the various elements. Lord, I pray for the singers. I pray for everyone to do what they do and do it to honor and glorify you. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.